Let's start with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this time again to come together to learn of your word, to know you better, to learn how you desire to be loved, Lord, what that means to you, what that meant to Ezra and the Israelites. We thank you, Lord, for this learning, and we pray that you would help me to explain it in a correct way. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to continue with our Sunday school, our study of Chronicles. And we'll start with chapter 16. That's where we left off. I'm going to start reading from the Literal English Version, chapter 16, 1 Chronicles. As set up verse, though, before is verse 28 of chapter 15, which sets the stage for us. Thus all Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh up with shouting, with the voice of the shofar, with trumpets and with cymbals, sounding aloud with stringed instruments and harps. Remember last week we talked about the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant. Now to a site at the top of Mount Moriah above the city of Jerusalem, just outside of and above the city of Jerusalem. That site now today is the Temple Mount site. All right, so now in chapter 16, they brought in the Ark of Elohim and set it in the middle of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered ascension offerings and peace offerings before Elohim. Now, let's talk about those a little bit, because the author, Ezra, is differentiating those for a reason. And I'm going to read you a little description of what each of those is from Appendix let's see, it is Appendix D in Literal English Version. So the ascension offering is the Hebrew word olah. We talked about the olah when I did the Sunday school on Job. But for a refresher for you, the olah literally means to ascend and was offered to bring the offerer up to be closer to Elohim. So Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. The image of an ascension is also seen in the soothing aroma that ascended up toward the heavens when the olah was offered. The olah was completely consumed by fire. In other translations, it is most commonly called a burnt offering. But the key thing to remember there is that it's completely consumed by fire, the olah. Now, the other offering, the peace offerings, read you a description of what that was. The Hebrew zevach means a slaughtering, and zevach shema miyim means the slaughtering of peace. It was offered for numerous reasons, offered for the fulfillment of a vow, as an offering of thanksgiving, or simply an offering of free will. By itself, the word zevah also refers to any type of animal slaughtering, be it for an offering to Yahweh or simply to eat for a meal. Another word for the peace offering would be the shared offering. Sanders suggests that as a better English word for it, because it gives you a sense of the difference between that and the olah. So the zevach was shared in the sense that the meat was, the priests were given their portion, and then the rest was given after the slaughtering, was given back to the offerer to then go and eat. We talked a little bit about that several weeks ago, about the festival that we gave the description of that family who came to Jerusalem on one of the three pilgrimage festivals and brought an animal to for sacrifice by the priest. We talked about how the priest sacrificed that animal and then returned most of the butchered animal back to the offered and then take back to his family or his community that had come and to eat of that meat in celebration. So these are the this is why Ezra mentions both, and this is the key difference between both. The olah is an offering to God that's completely consumed by fire. It's all God's. And the zevach is a shared offering where the priest gets some of the meat, the offerer gets some of the meat, and then some of it is burned. By the way, in your translations, how does it translate peace offering? Why don't you speak out what your translation says? So for the olah, it probably says burnt offering, but what does it say for the peace offering in your translation? Peace offering? Okay, all right, great. All right, in verse 2, when David had finished offering the ascension offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh. He gave to everyone of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of Yahweh and to commemorate, to thank, and to praise Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and second to him, and then we go through some names of the Levites. And then many musical instruments, again, are mentioned here as part of the worship. And then before the Ark of the Covenant of Elohim. So that ends with verse 6. Before we move on to an exercise that we'll do a little later, I wanted to set the stage for us and then talk again about the name of God used in Scripture and the importance of naming, the naming of gods. So at this time, a god's name was important because it described the god's attributes. And this was why when God presents his name to Moses, Moses asks for it because he knows that when he goes to his people in Egypt who are in slavery and in bondage and tells them the plan, they're going to ask, who is this God that you're talking about? What is his name? Who is this? So in Scripture, we have the Hebrew words El and Elohim, which mean God. And then we have this small letter of both, the singular and the plural. By the way, the capital Elohim, God, in plural form, is certainly not inconsistent with our understanding of the triune God, the plurality of that Trinity. But in Hebrew, it's not evidence of that because the plural form of that is used to designate royalty. So it doesn't always mean, when you're referring to royalty, it doesn't always mean plural. So then you have Lord, which is Adonai in Hebrew. And then you have what we think is the correct pronunciation, Yahweh, which in most English Bibles is all capital letters, Lord. You'll see also Jehovah in our English Bibles. It could have possibly been pronounced, those four letters, Yud Heh Vav Heh, could have been pronounced Yahovah, but it wasn't Jehovah. But it could have been Yahovah. I've already explained that too multiple times why. But why would the first syllable be Yah? There's no question that the first syllable was pronounced Yah. Just don't know if there was two or three syllables and what those second or third syllables would have been. But the first is Yah. Why do we know that? It's from Scripture itself. There's several times in Scripture where God is referred to by a nickname, and that nickname is pronounced Yah. In parentheses there, that Hebrew word is Hallelujah. Have you guys ever heard that before? So, Hallel is to praise. Lu is you. So to hallelu, praise you, or praise to, sorry, not you, but to. So hallelu is praise to Yah, God's nickname. So you'll see that used in the Psalms, especially the last several Psalms. You'll see that used in some of the prophets, like Isaiah, that God's nickname, Yah. So let's read Exodus 3, 13 to 15. And what we're going to do is we're going to just do a little survey of Yahweh here, of the name and the attributes. Exodus 3, 13 to 15. And Moses said to Elohim, "Behold, I am going to the children of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Elohim said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Elohim furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" And then there's one other name to mention, and that is what I've mentioned to you before, Yahweh Tsevaot. And it's translated in English Bibles as Lord, all capitals for Yahweh, Lord of hosts. And Tsevaot is plural for armies. So when you say Yahweh Tsevaot, you're saying the Yahweh at the front of his armies coming in battle, is what that means. You'll see that used for the first time in Samuel, referring to God going out ahead of the Israelite armies to fight against the enemies of Israel in the land. And then you see it mentioned many more times in the prophets, referring to the end times of Jesus' second coming, leading the battle of Armageddon. And it's interesting to think of that, because in that we have a combination of the two. Now we not only have resurrected believers in their resurrected bodies as part of the armies that led by Jesus in the battle, and we also have the angelic hosts, armies, combined. So, the attributes of Yahweh. We're going to try out a little technology here. I'm going to write, and we're going to see how it looks up there. As you guys tell me what you know from Scripture of the attributes of Yahweh.
Immutable.
And explain what that means, immutable, unchangeable. All right. Okay. Sorry. Here we go. Unchanging. Okay. Right. All right. Shoot. Sorry. All present. Right. Yes, good. Good. We'll talk about that a little more.
Love.
And faithful. That's one of the names for the Messiah, I know, from Isaiah. There certainly is. There are aspects of his character that are peaceful, and there are aspects that are not, right? So, yes. I'm sorry. What?
Holy.
Yes. And what does holy mean? Yes. Yeah. That's why the LEV uses set apart rather than holy. It's one of those words that it's really easy to forget what that means when you grow up in the church. Oh wait, we'll write one more. Sorry. Gracious. And sovereign. I didn't spell that right, but you got it. Okay. This is a lot harder than it looks. How about Yahweh's will and plan? What do we know about that? Oh, I'm sorry. Right. Yeah, how would you describe that? A plan that cannot be thwarted. Yeah, that's great. Cannot be thwarted. This is terrible, isn't it? Yeah. So, what else would you say? What do we know about his plan from Scripture? Do we know much? Right, so I don't think we know all of it. But how much do we know of Yahweh's plan? First of all, is it Yahweh's plan? Yeah, it's Yahweh's plan.
We know all that
he wants. Okay. All right. Yes. Do we know more of the plan than David knew?
Yes.
Yeah. Than Moses knew?
Revelation.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Part
of this plan is to be glorified.
Progressively revealed in Scripture. Yeah. And obviously, glory is one of the goals of that plan.
And to go along with what Ben says, I believe that's the theme of the whole Bible, is to glorify God.
Yeah. Now let's apply some of what we've been talking about to a few scriptures. And first, on that name, Yahweh and I am what I am. Let's read, I thought it was really well stated in the Moody commentary on Exodus 3:13-15. I'll just read that to you really quick. The name I am is a literal translation of first person singular Hebrew verb eyeh, I am. The third person singular of this verb is transliterated Yahweh, He is. This latter term is taken as the name of God, Yahweh, and is rendered in most English translations as Lord, all capitals. The combination of the letters Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's called the Tetragrammaton among academics and archaeologists. The name is dense with implications about the nature and being of God. He is self-existent, affirming that God is uncaused and depends on no other source for his existence. The name is rich with theological meaning. As the memorial name, it becomes the name identifying God as the deity who makes covenant promises and keeps them to all generations. But the immediate significance for Moses and the nation was readily apparent. This name is declared that the God who is or who exists, the God who is God, the living or real God, the God upon whose existence all that exists depends, is none other than the God who spoke to and made promises to the patriarchs. Right, right, exactly. Speaking of that, let's go back to, excuse me a second, where did I lost my mouse? There we go. All right. Going back into attributes here, I believe that it might be a little bit more, work a little bit better on this screen maybe. The attributes we were thinking of as Scripture describes Yahweh, let's go back a step from that and get a little bit more basic. How do we know that things exist? Right, right. So we have in our existence in the material universe, we have powers of observation and we can observe things existing. So we use what we call dimensions to measure that existence, to sort of confirm it. And in our existence in the material universe, right, we have yeah, that's not going to work. Thank you. All right. We'll go back to this. All right. Okay. Yes, we use our five senses. And the dimension that I'm going to be... Wow, this is much harder than I thought it was going to be. Thank you. Oh, I see what I'm doing wrong. Okay. Okay, so we have dimensions, right? We call them in mathematics X, Y, and Z. What are these? We have three dimensions, X, Y, and Z. What are they? The dimensions of space, right? Things that exist in our material universe, they take up space. All right? And what is the next dimension? Time. Things that exist in our material universe, they have a beginning. And based on observation, scientifically, it appears that they all will have an end. They're all moving towards an end. You can make an argument for a fifth dimension of our, a measurable dimension of our material universe, that information would be considered, but we won't get into that. And so, where does God exist in this equation? So you could say that God would exist in the spiritual dimension. And the spiritual dimension would be something that would be, out here. The dimensions of our material universe exist within that, but the spiritual dimension exists outside of our material universe. So God existing in that spiritual dimension or dimensions, He can't interact within the material universe. He doesn't have to, but those interactions occur, and that's how we know that those dimensions exist. The dimension in which He exists, we know exists because of those interactions. So how would you explain those interactions? Do any of us here ever personally experienced an interaction with a dimension outside of those of our material universe, the spiritual. I think I have numerous times, not in a way that I think that another person might be able to necessarily obviously see, but I know inside of me there's been a spiritual connection that made a difference that is outside of the dimensions of our material universe. So the miracles that we see occurring in the Bible are interactions between that spiritual dimension and the dimensions of our material universe. Right? Jesus dead 3 days, coming alive again. That cannot happen in any way that fits with the properties of our material universe. That is an interaction of the spiritual with the material. Do you see what I'm saying? So God, by His very nature, that's what it means when He says, I am what I am. He is self-existent in a way that is beyond and outside of our material universe. Now, He created in every human being an existence that is material and is spiritual. Every human being has this dual existence. The animals were not created with that duality. Only human beings were. Right? Every human being, whether saved of their sins by Jesus' sacrifice through their faith, His act of salvation, and every human being who has not been saved has this eternal spiritual existence. So, does anybody have any questions? Yeah.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I don't know your personal experience when you were referring to, but in Ephesians 6, it's clear that we wrestle against this other dimension, you know?
Exactly.
Powers,
exactly.
Powers, you know, high places. I don't think we fully understand that.
Right.
But I think we all are in that continent.
Right. And in Romans 2, Paul also says, in relation to that attribute that you mentioned of God's justice, Yahweh's justice, because He created every human being, which includes the spiritual, every human being is accountable to Yahweh for how they lived and experienced and addressed that part of their existence. So what does Scripture teach us about the interaction between the spiritual and the material universe? Whenever that interaction occurs, is God always in control of that interaction? Is He in sovereign control of every interaction that occurs between the spiritual and the material universe? Yes, yes. Yes, so we have nothing to fear from Satan and his demons. Correct? We have nothing to fear. We who serve the Lord have nothing to fear.
I was thinking about Job, but then I talked myself out of that. But actually, it was God's will. God said, I'm taking my hands off of it.
Exactly.
Yeah, so God was still in control.
Exactly. Yeah. So even though Satan and his demons exist in that spiritual realm, and we know that that spiritual realm can interact with the material universe and change it and alter it, every one of those interactions is under God's sovereign control.
I think just being in America in a different conversation, and pastors alluded to that before too, just like it's a lot more real than what it is.
Right. Yeah. When it comes to limited knowledge of Yahweh and His attributes, and, you know, I think that's that's our huge limitation. Our primary existence is in the material universe, and that's what we know. And we know so little of the spiritual.
Well, I'm reminded of Genesis 6 as well.
Yeah. All right. Let's go on to our application now. Genesis, I'm going to throw out a few things here. Just some thought-provoking questions. We're going to go deep now with this understanding that we have of Yahweh and look at some scripture application. Genesis 18 is that chapter where Abraham has the visitors, the three visitors. And in 18:1, that Lord in your English Bibles, in all capitals, is Yahweh. It says, "And Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." Now, Abraham never refers to him by that name, Yahweh. He refers to him as Adonai in verse 3. So he's calling him Lord. And then again in 27 and some of the verses after that, Abraham refers to him as Adonai. But several more times in verse 14 and verse 22, Yahweh refers to himself in the conversation as Yahweh. Remember, there were three men there, and one of the men stayed to have that discussion with Abraham afterwards. Two of them went on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And our understanding is that the two that went on to Sodom and Gomorrah are angelic beings in human form. And in verse 33, it says, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, Yahweh departed, and Abraham returned to his place." Now, let's look at Exodus 6, verses 1 through 3. "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' Elohim spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai. But my name, Yahweh, I did not make known to them.'" And then we'll look at Exodus 33, 17 through 23. "Yahweh said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.' And Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.' And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will favor whom I will favor, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.' And Yahweh said, 'Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" And then lastly, we'll go to Zechariah. Zechariah 14, referring to the second coming of the Messiah. In verse 3, Zechariah 14:3, "Then Yahweh," all capital letters, Lord, in your Bibles, "then Yahweh will go out and fight against those nations, and when he fought in the day of battle, his feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." So, what do you guys think? Have you heard the traditional Christian teaching that perhaps that third man that spoke with Abraham in the negotiation process over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that Genesis 18 passage, that maybe that was Jesus? You ever heard that Christian teaching? Have you ever heard the Christian teaching that the person that comes leading the armies of God in the second coming of Armageddon will be Jesus? Who touches down on the Mount of Olives? Yes, but what did we just read? Zechariah. Who touches down on the Mount of Olives? Yahweh. Who came to speak with Moses in Genesis 18? Who did we read speaks to Moses, or speaks to Abraham in Genesis 18? Yahweh. So how do we resolve this question? Well, the answer is in Scripture. It's not far. That same chapter in Zechariah, verse 9, 14:9. Yahweh will be king over all the earth. Who do we know is king during the millennial kingdom on the earth? The Messiah, Jesus. Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be one, and His name one. So there is the explanation. So could that third man who spoke to Abraham be Jesus? Absolutely. Especially with the understanding that Yahweh told Moses, no one can see my face and live. But Jesus came as an agent of Yahweh. Who comes down to lead the war of Armageddon and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives? The Messiah, Jesus, but as the agent of Yahweh. Do you see? So that's completely consistent with our understanding of the oneness of that God that we're talking about today, Yahweh. And Jesus himself testifies to that oneness, doesn't he? Especially in the Gospel of John. What did he say repeatedly in the Gospel of John? Everything that I say to you is from the Father. And what I do is from the Father. My will is the same as His will. When you hear me speaking, it's His words. He is testifying to His agency for Yahweh. All right. Let's do our exercise now. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 7 through 36 is the celebratory song that the whole nation of Israel participated in at this wonderful event of the Ark of Covenant, the seat of Yahweh's physical existence on the earth, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, had come to Jerusalem. And this was the celebration for the coming. I think the best way to do this, I know it's going to maybe seem a little goofy, I don't know. But I thought that to participate in this celebration, these celebratory verses are taken from Psalms 95, 105, and 106. Or alternatively, this happened first, and those Psalms were taken from this. But either way, they're very similar. But what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to participate in this celebration of and this praise for Yahweh today by standing up and getting in a circle. Come on, everybody, get up and get in one big circle because we need 30 people in the circle. 30 people. And if you have your Bible, bring your Bible with you in hand in the circle, because each person is going to loudly say one of these praise verses out loud to the rest of the circle. One at a time, we're going to go all the way around. If you do not have your Bible, that's okay. I've got it for you. So go ahead and get in the circle. Now we have more than 30. We probably have more than 30. Somebody's going to miss out. All right. Okay. All right. So how about we go around the outside of the circle first? So we've got, if you have a Bible, you're going to be verse 8. Here, you go. But you can read from your own Bible if you have it. But if you don't, then you can read from the LEV. Think of this as kind of like a punishment if you didn't bring your Bible to church. So, all right. If you are reading from the LEV and you're unfortunate to get the transliterated names of Isaac and Jacob, Yitzhak is Isaac. Everybody say Yitzhak. All right. And Yaakov is Jacob. All right. You got it. No problem. Okay. Here you go. Now, is everyone looking at their verse and studying it? Because we want to announce this with passion. All right. Imagine you're there and you've been invited to this celebration by King David, the new king, and he has brought the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of Yahweh, into your midst. You have been well fed through the sacrifices, and this is a wonderful, joyous time of celebration. All right. I'll start us off. Then on that day, David first ordained to give thanks to Yahweh by the hand of Asaph and his brothers.
What do you want us to read?
You're 8, right?
8's over here.
Yeah. 8's, I'm sorry. You guys moved on me. Who has 8? There you go, you're right.
So would you rather I read off of here?
Either one. You can read from your Bible or you can read from the LEV and then just pass it on as we go around.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples.
Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His marvelous works.
Glory in His set-apart name. Let the heart of those who seek Yahweh rejoice.
Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continually.
Remember His marvelous works that He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth.
O offspring of Israel, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones.
He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth.
Remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations.
The covenant which He cut with Abraham, His oath to Yitzhak.
He confirmed the same to Yaakov for a statute, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant,
saying, I will give you the land of Canaan and the lots of your inheritance.
When you were but a few men in number, yes, very few, and foreigners were in it.
Wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people.
He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account,
saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.
Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Display His salvation from day to day.
Declare His glory among the nations and His marvelous works among all the peoples.
For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all Elohim.
For all the Elohim, gods of the people, are but idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place.
Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness.
Tremble before Him, all the earth.
The world is firmly established. It shall not be moved.
Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, Yahweh reigns.
Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice and all that is therein.
Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever.
Say also, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise.
And I'll finish with the last verse. Blessed be Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, Amen, and praised Yahweh. Thank you. We're all done this morning.